All right, so we've been looking at a study of the Bible, kind of a broad-range study of how we got the Bible and then which Bible we should use. This is just for sake of review. I'm going to switch here because it seems like this stand here has that sinking feeling. About every 30 seconds, it keeps dropping down on me, so I'm not going to fight that all morning. This is just for sake of review. Last time we looked at, we just touched on the Apocrypha, which is from a word meaning hidden. It's 12 to 15 books which have some historical value but are not inspired. And one of the favorite arguments that people want to throw up if they're trying to, it's a gotcha thing, okay? We had some fun yesterday at our house. By the way, if you don't know our guests, this is my mom and dad, and they came up this weekend for Sarah's high school graduation celebration or whatever, but we were having some fun last night at dad's expense with a little game that's designed to be a gotcha. It's not really designed to, you know, help strengthen you. It's designed to make you look silly, you know. Well, sometimes the question about the Apocrypha is one of those gotcha questions if people don't like the King James. Okay, well, what don't you know that in the 1611 they included the Apocrypha? Well, yeah, they did. Okay, with, you know, clear delineation, it was included with a disclaimer that they weren't inspired. They were put in the back of the book like an index or a concordance. I mean, there's no question today that, you know, is the concordance in the back of your Bible part of the inspired scripture? No, of course not. And it's not confusing to anybody. It wasn't then either. And if you remember, in many cases, that might be the only book or one of only two or three books in the house. The printing wasn't as readily available and as inexpensive, relatively inexpensive, as it is today. And so, you know, the Catholic Church did actually approve the Apocrypha as part of the canon. In other words, they equated it with inspired scripture. And then when that became somewhat problematic for them, they then began to spread out the books in the middle of the Old Testament. You know, rather than putting them in between the Old and New Testament, they kind of spread them out, made it look like they were part of the Bible. And we gave you several reasons that, if anybody has a question, that we don't accept the Apocrypha. They've never been in the Jewish Bible. Josephus, the early Jewish historian, left them off his list, and others. Jesus never quoted them. The apostles never quoted them. When the apostles gave the history in the book of Acts, they completely skipped over all the things that are covered in the Apocrypha. Okay, so, I mean, there's all kinds of reasons. Jewish scholars throughout history have never even considered it part of the Bible. The quote-unquote church fathers, we use them for reference, not that they're, you know, have apostolic authority, but they rejected them. They didn't, you know, include them. And so there's just a number of reasons. The apocryphal books do contain historical, geographical, and chronological errors. They also contain doctrinal errors. Okay, there's all kinds of crazy things. It's interesting that when the Roman Catholic Church included 12 of the 15 apocryphal books as part of their approved Bible, they conveniently left out the one that condemns soul sleep. There's one of the apocryphal books that would teach against purgatory, in other words. They left that one out when they put the other ones in. So, and that's just an example of problems. But anyway, they're like legend and fantasy. So anyway, that's kind of a review, you know, where we are. We looked at a number of aspects. Today, we're going to start looking at the superiority of the King James Version over the modern versions, and specifically, you know, some reasons why. I gave you last time a handout like this. It's a guide to popular translations. We will touch on that some today. But, you know, we want to look at, first of all, the foundation, all right? The foundation. Why do we use the King James Version, okay? Well, first of all, and we've laid a lot of foundation for this already, that is that the King James has a superior foundation. That is, it was translated from superior texts. Now, this is the hardest argument to understand, and it's quite honestly the argument that carries the least weight with the people that you work with. Okay? It's the best argument in a lot of ways. I mean, but I'm going to give you a bunch of other reasons why we use the King James. Okay? But one of the best arguments has to do with the source. Okay? if John Smith is a world-class, world-renowned translator, okay? He is a linguistic scholar. Yes. You can't hear him. He said we. All right. So John is a world-class linguistic scholar, and he does fantastic work translating the work of a kindergartner. He may do the best translation work you've ever seen, but if the source material is not good, his end product is not going to be very good unless he decides to be an editor and improve it, right? You follow me? And so, you know, we can talk about who the translators were and what were their qualifications and all that kind of stuff, but we've got to start with what were they translating from, okay? What copy were they translating from? That is one of the most important arguments, okay? Your King James Version, we talk about the TR because that's been the biggest area of battle in the last 150 years. But the TR is just the New Testament. The Old Testament is based on the Masoretic text, the Masoretic Hebrew text. Okay, we've explained a little bit of that already. The Masoretes were a group of scribes that went to great detail and great pains to carefully preserve every letter. They're the ones that added vowels. The closest comparison we have is to dot I's or cross T's or possibly commas or punctuation marks. But they added marks to indicate how words should be pronounced because the Hebrew language was changing. The Hebrew language of Bible times is different, just like we no longer speak King James English, right? The English language has changed. But they went to great pains to preserve the Bible exactly as God had given it and exactly as it had been preserved, even as Hebrew was changing, okay? So the Old Testament is based on the Masoretic, and if you want to get any more specific than that, that is the, well, if you look at it this way, it looks like Ben Chaim. The Hebrew pronunciation is Chaim, the Ben Chaim edition, which is the second edition of the Rabbinic Bible, okay? But the Old Testament is Masoretic. The New Testament is based on the received text, or Textus Receptus, or TR. All those terms mean the same thing, okay? The modern versions, which would include a whole bunch of them, okay? The Revised Version, the American Standard, the Revised Standard, the New American Standard, the New American Standard Bible, the New International Version, etc., etc. In fact, Wikipedia, I mean, you can take it for what it's worth, but in a general sense, it's good information. Wikipedia listed 118 English versions. Now, the reason, if you don't ever do Wikipedia, I'm just telling you, it's an online encyclopedia that anybody can edit, okay? Sometimes it's great, and sometimes it's just way off. But on something like this, I think it's great for a point of reference, okay? Wikipedia is just listing it, not necessarily with an agenda. It's like, here's all the English versions you can pick from, okay? 118. If nothing else, that serves to put great confusion into the minds of people, does it not? Okay? Well, oh man, which one am I going to choose? Now, Baskin-Robbins used to advertise 31 flavors. I don't know what they advertise now. But how many of you really enjoy walking into Baskin-Robbins, and what did Grandpa used to call it? 57 flavors? 37, yeah. Dad's dad, when I was real little, used to take us to Baskin-Robbins. He said, hey, let's go over to 37 flavors. He always said the number wrong. They had 31 on their sign. But, I mean, how much fun is it to be behind that person that's like, I am that person, which is why I just go to the back of the line, okay? But you got 30, 31, 37, who knows how many flavors. And, you know, some people are like, I know what I want, you know. Give me the vanilla, give me the chocolate, give me the mint chocolate chip, amen. You know, and then some people are like, give me a little sample spoon of this. And, you know, they've tasted 27 before they actually choose a scoop, right? You know, just in that simple context, you got 37 choices, and it's sometimes almost paralysis. I can't make a decision, okay? It's not life or death when it's Baskin-Robbins, although sometimes it's going to be the death of that person in front of you if they don't make a decision, right? But, but in a much more serious sense, you throw 118 choices in front of people. Here's the Bible. Pick one. What do I do? Which one do I use? How do I know which one's the best? You know, and if nothing else has been accomplished, just by throwing confusion and by extension then, if people are confused, there's a lack of confidence, right? There's a lack of confidence. Boy, this is the one we ought to use, and this is the way we ought to go. All right, well, that's already been accomplished in a lot of senses, okay? But I didn't bother to try to list them all because it doesn't really matter. If we narrow it down, they all came basically from two primary sources, all right? All the modern versions, the Old Testament, are based on a revision of the Hebrew Bible. It's called the Ben Asher edition. So Ben is the Hebrew word for son of. You know, you remember in the New Testament, Peter was called Simon Bar-Jonah. Bar means son of. Jonah was his father. Bar is the Aramaic form. Ben is the Hebrew form, okay? But Ben Chaim means son of Chaim or son of Asher, okay? But this was a different revision. The BHS, Biblica Hebraica Septuagintia, all right? That is the... All you need to know is if you see BHS, that is the critical text Old Testament. That's what you need to know, okay? But the modern versions, for the most part, are based on the BHS. In the New Testament, I'm trying to use these terms interchangeably because I want you to know they all mean the same thing. If I say Westcott and Hort text or Nestle-Aulin text or critical text, they all mean the same thing, okay? Westcott and Hort was earlier, and then Nestle and Aulin came later, but they all are using a form of textual criticism, which is why it became known as the critical text, okay? So whether you call it the critical text, or you call it the Westcott-Hort text, or you call it Nestle-Aulin, or even, you know, United Bible Society, they all mean the same thing, okay? But all of the modern versions, the New Testament is based on this, okay? Now, just a quick rundown. I gave you a few here. There's a lot more on this sheet that I gave you. And, you know, I don't 100% endorse everything that's on this handout, okay? It's not, every bit of this is not the official position of Maranatha Baptist Church. But really, the only book you can 100% endorse is the Bible, okay? I probably wouldn't 100% endorse it if I wrote it, because there's going to be a mistake somewhere, all right? But just for a simple terms, right? The Revised Version, was the British revision of the King James, which was based on the Revised Version was based on the Westcott and Hort New Testament. That's my abbreviation there, WHNT. Right, it was published in 1881, or it was published in sections between 1881 and 1885. The sections were published till they had the whole thing. Okay, what else do you remember about 1881? That's when Westcott and Hort published their New Testament. So that heavily influenced the thinking. In fact, Westcott, if not both Westcott and Hort, were on the committee that did the Revised Version, okay? The ASV, the American Standard Version, was 1901. That was the American edition of the British Revised Version, okay? So in Britain, they did a revision in 1885. America, they copied it, basically, in 1901, but it was based on the same sources, okay? The RSV... No, that's not a condition that sends you to the emergency room. That is the Revised Standard Version. It revised what? It revised the ASV of 1901. Okay? It was intended to be a modernization of the King James with a literal translation method. Okay? And you'll hear that sometimes. We're going to talk about translation methods in a minute. But you'll hear sometimes, you know, this one is a literal translation. And that's where I come back to my initial illustration. It's a literal translation of a different source. Okay? So the translation method was pretty good. In that case, the quibble I would have is with the source. See, there's not just one argument. There's a lot of layers to it. Sometimes it's the style of translation. Sometimes it's the source where they translated from. Okay, and what you come back to is the only English Bible that was translated from the Masoretic and the TR with the right translation method is the King James. Okay, and we'll show you why the New King James doesn't even measure up to that test. Okay, but you know, here's just some of the New American Standard was 1971, and then it was updated in 1995. That was intended to be a modernization of the 1901 ASV as well. All right? So you have a lot of others. This, if you still have this handout that I gave you, maybe you tucked it in your Bible or something, you'll see there's a name and then About three or four columns over is translation method. And then on the last column over here, it's manuscripts or the text that they used. Okay? Hopefully you can take what we gave you from this material and then look that over and have an idea what they're talking about. Okay? If you didn't get a copy last time, I have 5 or 6 or 7 extra copies. We can hand them out as far as they go, but I got a few here, John, if you want to hand out whatever we have. If you don't have one, just raise your hand, and John will pass them out until they're gone. And we can make more copies later, okay? But, so we talked about the sources, all right? This handout gives you the date when it was done and the translation method. What we've emphasized so far is the right-hand column, which is the manuscripts or the text that they translated from, okay? Now, let's talk about philosophy of translation for a minute, all right? Philosophy of translation is a place where folks can get intimidated real easy, okay? Because, number one, how many of you feel like you're qualified to translate any other language other than English? Now, I think I can translate Southern, but that's about it, okay? Joe might can translate Philadelphia for me, but those are more dialects than other languages, I guess, right? But, how many of us feel qualified to be a translator, okay? So when people start talking about being a translator and then they start throwing around $50 words, you're supposed to be impressed and intimidated and just shut up and listen to whatever they have to say, okay? That's the bottom line, but that's not always what's needed, okay? But in order to understand or try to sift through some of that, you got to understand some of their terminology, all right? One term that's important when it comes to Bible translation is formal equivalence, okay? In simplistic terms, it is word for word as far as grammatically possible, okay? Jana, are there words in Portuguese that there's no English word to match it? Yeah, okay? So what you have to do, and that's if there's no English word to match it, you have to take the best word or phrase to get as close as you can, right? I never studied Portuguese. I studied Spanish in high school. And there's a Spanish word that looks like the English word hey, H-A-Y, it's pronounced I. But if you say no I, it's literally there's not. Is it the same in Portuguese or something close to that? Okay. But we don't have one word that means, there is not. There is or there is not. We have to use multiple words. Okay? So, what? Ain't doesn't qualify. Okay. No. All right. But you see, the correct philosophy of translation is to go word for word as much as possible. Okay? There are cases when there are no direct correlations. The same thing would be true. If you're, when you and Pastor go on your survey trip, okay, you're going to have to serve as his translator. There's going to be times when you know what he means, but you're going to have to say it differently for it to be understood, right? Okay? It's even more interesting when you start translating to sign language, right, Ms. Conley? And so, in sign language, you really have to do a lot of interpreting of what's being said and changing it. But when we're talking about translating the Bible, do you want somebody to tell you what the Bible says or what they think it means? Okay? The purpose of a translator is to tell you what it says. The purpose of a commentary is to tell you what they think it means. What's dangerous is when a translator tries to be a commentator. You got that? I mean, that's easy enough for us to understand, right? If I want a translator that's a translator. I don't want a translator to be a commentator. But the other primary style of translating is called dynamic equivalence, okay? That is meaning for meaning or thought for thought, okay? In that sense, the translator in many cases becomes a commentator, okay? I'm not asking the translator to give me a comment necessarily. That's one of the things that I really appreciate about the honesty of the King James Translator Committee. If they had to put in words for the flow, because in Greek, many, many times they leave out being verbs. Is, was, were, Even the phrase, I am that I am, many times the am, if it was in the New Testament, if it was in Greek, the am is understood, they just leave it out. If they put it in, it was to be emphatic, okay? So they were honest enough to put it in italics when it wasn't there, but they weren't commenting. Anybody that knew the language knew that's exactly what this phrase means, okay? So, but that's one of the things that I appreciate is they just gave it to you straight, you know, this is what it says. And then if there were comments on meaning or whatever, they, you know, add notes or commentary or that kind of thing. But the dynamic equivalence, thought for thought or meaning for meaning, is one of the big things today, all right? So let's talk about modern versions for a minute. One of the biggest differences between the New American Standard and the NIV is the New American Standard uses the formal style, word for word as much as possible, but it translates the corrupt text. Okay? So the New American Standard has the right style of translation, but the wrong source. Okay? The NIV uses this dynamic equivalence kind of idea, the meaning for meaning. Right? So then they do meaning for meaning from the wrong text, and then we got even bigger problems. Okay? But have you ever, if you've ever done a side-by-side comparison of different versions of what they say in different verses and ever wondered, how did they come up with such a different thing? If they're supposed to be all translating from the same source, this is one of the reasons. Okay? Again, this is boring to a lot of people. This is not easy water cooler conversation if you're at work and somebody asks you a question. Okay? But you don't use the term formal equivalence or dynamic equivalence. You just lost them. Okay? But if you say the method the translators used, they used interpretation, they used comment instead of just telling you what it says, anybody can understand that if they're trying. Okay? But you have, just in simple terms, either formal equivalence or dynamic equivalence being the main styles of translation. All right? That's on this handout that I gave you, that's this right-hand column. The manuscripts or text, and then the middle column here, the translation method. They call it here, let me back up a second. They call it here verbal equivalence. If it says verbal equivalence, that's the same as formal equivalence here. Okay? But you got verbal equivalence, dynamic equivalence, all down this middle column on that handout that I gave you. Okay? So that's telling you the style, and then the right-hand column is telling you the source. Okay? Formal equivalence strives to present the words of God. Dynamic equivalence attempts to present the message or meaning. See the difference? Okay? Let's just say that Brother Steve has a very, very important message that he needs to get to Pastor. And so I think Quincy works for you sometimes, right? So he tells Quincy, I want you to tell your dad this. And he says it three or four times. I want you to just tell him this. I want you to tell him this way. Okay? Quincy can't quite remember, so when he goes to tell his dad, he said, Brother Steve wanted me to tell you something, and I don't remember exactly how he said it, but it pretty much means this. Now, in that circumstance, it may not be life or death, but it might. Okay? Depending on if it's Brother Steve or Dad, one of them might be ready to kill him if he gets the message wrong, right? But, I mean, if Brother Steve is like, I want you to tell him this, and I want you to say it this way. I got a reason I want it said this way. Does it matter then if Quincy interprets it instead of just relays the message? Yeah, it matters. You guys applying for visa paperwork, does it matter how certain things are phrased? That was one of the things Omar said on his prayer letter this week, was the way that they did his paperwork when he converted his American driver's license to a Brazilian driver's license. The way they did some of the paperwork made it hard for him to renew it. He had to go through a bunch of hoops because things weren't done in the right order or said the right way or the right boxes checked. You know, it matters. Well, formal equivalence is just striving to present this is what God said. Then it's the preacher's job to say this is what it means. It's your job to read it and understand it, study it, and say this is what it means. Okay? But the translator's job is as much as possible to just say this is what it says. All right? Any questions about that? Does that make sense? Okay. Dynamic equivalence, by its very nature, includes more interpretation than word-for-word translation, and thus introduces the possibility of error. When God gives it and it's God's word, it's perfect and without error. Okay? The minute you introduce the human element trying to interpret what it means, there's the possibility of error. That's what that statement means. Okay? It's easier to say it, I want a translation, not a commentary. Okay? Now, let's talk about doctrine and content for a few minutes. There's a lot of things we could cover, and we won't finish all of this week by any stretch. But we talked, why is the King James superior to modern versions? Well, number one, because of its foundation, because the text it was translated from. Number two, because of the style of the translators. They used the word-for-word method, not the meaning-for-meaning method. Okay? Number three, let's talk about content. Let's talk about the end product. Because there is a difference, or there are differences, but, you know, well, let me not get ahead of myself, all right? 93% of the Greek New Testament is the same. We talk about the critical text or the Westcott-Hort text, then we talk about the TR. 93% is the same. There are different scholars that have, you know, done different studies. You come up with this. You say, well, if 93% is the same, then does 7% make a difference? Yeah. If it's a test, a 93 is an A. Unless you're on the grading scale Ms. Robinette was telling me about a couple weeks ago when you had to make a 94 to make an A. Okay? But on the modern scales, either sometimes it's 93 to 100 and sometimes it's 90 to 100 is an A, depending on the grading scale. So if you're thinking, hey, 93 is an A, and 92 is an A, and 95 is an A, yeah, I'm all good. When it comes to the Bible, it definitely matters. All right, now, let's give just a little bit of perspective here, all right? Can someone get saved from a different version of the Bible? Yes, okay? If somebody wants to say, if you didn't get led to Christ out of a King James Bible, you're not saved, they're flat out wrong, okay? That is taking a desire to get it right too far, okay? I don't fault them for saying we need to defend the purity of God's Word, but to say, well, you know, you can't get saved unless you get saved out of a King James Version. Hello, Canada, Brazil, Mexico, all of Europe, all of Asia, did they get saved out of a King James Version? There's a huge flaw in the logic there, okay? But even in America, can someone get saved? Yes. Can a church be established using a different version? I mean, can you start a church and teach people about baptism and teach them about the church? Yeah, you can, okay? So is it, well, if they don't use this, then there's no possibility they're right on anything. No. Okay? And that's what we have to guard against. Okay? There's two extremes. One is to say, well, if you don't use the King James, then you're not right on anything. The other extreme is to say, it doesn't matter what you use, we're all going to heaven and all God's children, all that kind of stuff. And truth doesn't, you know, this isn't a big deal. Okay? It is a big deal. Because, number one, truth is absolute. Okay? If God's word is truth, then it has, you can't say, well, it's mostly true. Because the minute it's like, okay, there's 10 pages in here that are wrong and the rest of it's 100% correct. Are you going to trust the other 1,800 pages? Or are you going to constantly wonder which 10 are wrong? And it undermines your confidence in the whole deal. Okay? Is it best to use a different word? No. Okay? Does it matter to God? Yes. Okay? The words were chosen or directed by God. We've talked about this already when we talked about inspiration. I give you some references. We're not going to read all of these this morning. I'm going to give you some New Testament examples. All right? In Galatians chapter 3 and verse number 16, I'm going to read that one. Tim, if you'd find Mark 12:26 for me. And then Jed, if you would find Matthew 5:18. Okay? Galatians 3 and verse number 16 says this. Now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. And he saith not into seeds as of many, but as of one. Paul is making an argument here that is very, very important. If the promise were to the seeds, then Isaac and Ishmael were both inheritors of the Abrahamic covenant. Okay? That's what he's saying. Now, Abraham and his seed were the promises made, not seeds. Okay? That is the entire basis of the Arab world and the Muslim religion. All of them want to say our promises trace back to Abraham. Well, the Bible makes a huge, very important argument, even down to, is Christ the Messiah or is Muhammad the prophet? It's based on a word. If that word gets changed, there are major problems, right? So does it matter if 7% of it's different? Yeah, it matters. Okay? All right, look at even verb tenses. I know, you know, you're all out of school and don't want to think about that anymore. But Mark 12:26 makes an argument based on verb tenses. Read that for us, Tim. All right. In that passage, Jesus is arguing with the Sadducees over whether or not there's a resurrection. Okay? The Sadducees believe there's no resurrection, there's no life after death. But there, Jesus is making the argument, have you not read how God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? And he goes on to say, God's not the God of the dead, but the living. In other words, he's making an argument based on the fact that at the burning bush, God told Moses, I am that I am, not I was that I was, right? Or, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's making an argument based on present tense or past tense. I was the God of Abraham versus I am the God of Abraham. Okay? Do the words matter? Yeah. Okay? Matthew 5, verse number 18. One jot or one tittle. Okay? That the jot is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet, and the tittle would be punctuation marks. Okay? There's some other references. There, when you talk about the thought for thought versus word for word, there's some other scriptures that deal with God inspired not just the thoughts, but the exact words. I'm going to read you 1 Peter chapter 1 real quick. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. They wrote down exactly what God said, even if they didn't understand it, in some cases. All right? That's important to the word for word or thought for thought argument. Okay? Now, we're not going to turn to all these references, but all of these references deal with this phrase, the words or all the words. Okay? Let me look at just a couple here real quick. I'm going to look at Exodus 24. Doc, would you look at Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 6 for me? And then Brother Harvey, would you get Matthew 4 and verse 4? We'll just touch on the kind of the beginning and the end. Okay? Exodus 24. And verse number 4, Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and built an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. All throughout Exodus and Deuteronomy, you see that phrase, all the words of the Lord, all the words which the Lord had commanded him. Deuteronomy 6, verse 6. Right, you understand the difference. If God had said, this word which I give you this day, you understand how that could be interpreted as a message? You ever heard anybody say today, I've got a word from the Lord? Of course you have. Hopefully you don't work in the cubicle or office next to them. Okay? But I got a word from the Lord. Is that a specific statement? Or is that more of a thought or idea and they try to express the message? Okay? It's some general thought or idea that they want to convey. Right? But you understand the difference between, Doc emphasized it, these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them thy children, versus this word or this message. Okay? The words matter. Matthew chapter 4 and verse number 4. Okay, the same word for word quote in Luke chapter 4 and verse 4. You know, the simplest way to answer does 93% matter is Matthew 4:4 doesn't say man shall live by 93% of the words that come out of the mouth of God. Man shall live by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Okay? So this whole concept of, you know, do the words matter? I mean, are the differences important? Okay? I'm trying to lay this foundation before, you know, I'm going to give you some modern quotes and we're going to talk some more about it. My time is gone. We'll have to wrap that up next week. I've got to quit, Brother Don. Is it short? Short, like 30 seconds. In many cases, that goes back to the translation philosophy. The question was, why don't modern translations put things in italics? In many cases, that goes back to the translation philosophy. If it's meaning for meaning, it doesn't matter. If it's word for word, then it matters. Okay? So that has a lot to do with it. Okay? Good question. All right, let's close in a word of prayer, and we will pick up here next time. Thank you, Lord, for the Word of God, and thank you, Lord, for men who have invested their lives and energies in giving us the tools to understand it. Lord, I pray we wouldn't just have a good argument about why we use our Bible, but Lord, that we would have lives that conform to your word. We pray for Pastor now that your hand would be upon him in the preaching hour to come.